We're back in the passage again. So you're thinking, I'm glad I came today. Well, I hope you are. It should be a good time together. Thanks, man. Good, this is good. I always just think you should check my clothes to make sure everything's all right, but no good. Look, we're back for a second week. We're going to be talking about the roles and responsibilities of men and women in church life. That is what this particular passage is referring to. It's the second week in church we've been doing this, and we're going to tackle it again tomorrow night. So that's the hot topic night that you can come along to. It'll be tomorrow night. We'll look at the issue of culture, what's happened in the last 50, 60 years, what's going on for us in our society, what the Bible has to say, a little bit more about the objections that people raise. Just we want to consider a bunch of those and give you plenty of time for questions. There'll be particular reference to some new thoughts around people raising issues of what the meaning of the word teach is and so on and so forth. But plenty of time for Q&A. Come along and join us tomorrow night. Now, we're spending time in it because it is an important issue, how men and women relate together. And we're taking time to think into it properly to kind of give as much opportunity for the nuances that the Bible actually has. The Bible isn't some sort of simple rule book that just gives you a set of instructions. It's got much more richness and diversity and so on. But we're spending time because it also triggers a deeper question, which is this: how do you work out what's the truth? How do you work out what's the truth? Especially in a context when there's lots of conflict and division and emotion and energy. There are lots of strong opinions on one side particularly. Our culture in the last 40, 50 years has a very strong view on these things. Any suggestion in our cultural context, any suggestion that there might be differences between men and women is not just opposed as wrong, it's actually hotly opposed as evil. To suggest such a thing is offensive and destructive and hurtful, we're told, and evidence that a person must hate women, misogyny. You might also be aware, too, that on that side, many modern churches sit. So increasingly, churches these days are embracing the same kinds of principles about men and women in church life. And just here on the Central Coast, you'll be aware that the majority of churches probably think differently to what you heard last week, which might be understood as the classic view of these passages. And that raises for us all kinds of questions about, well, with all of that diversity and difference, with the majority of people over here and there's some here, how do you work out what's true? How do you work that out? Well, it matters that we do work it out because the issues of men and women are so important. And here's a couple of thoughts. You don't work it out by numbers. You don't work it out by how many say this versus how many say that. The Lord Jesus was alone in saying what he said. The early apostles were alone in saying what they said. You don't work it out by what makes church acceptable in the culture. Let's hold this view because the church culture around it was, that's never been the way of the Christian community as we've sought to obey God. And you don't do it by the heart, by how you feel about things. Now, this is difficult for us because we are the heart culture. We're the culture that endorses very much follow your heart. But be aware, of course, and feelings are important. I think we need to pay attention to feelings. All of that is critical. But be aware, of course, that your heart is deceptive. It's one of the very great truths of the scriptures, that our hearts are not infallible. They do lead us astray. The heart is shaped massively by cultural forces without us even being aware at times. But here's the thing. Your heart can be shaped by forces of culture one way or the other. That is to say, you might find yourself here today shaped very much by a conservative culture, by the way your parents, your grandparents raised you. And for you, your heart is constantly reacting against progressive culture. And that's just a heart thing. It's not a head thing. You might be bringing all of that to the passage that you need to be aware of. But on the other side, of course, there'll be many amongst us whose heart is very much shaped by modern liberation movement culture around us. And for you, you hear these verses and your heart reacts strongly. You've got deeply reactive emotions against it. Now, how then do you work it out? If your heart's not reliable, if popular opinion's not the way to go? Well, it would be easy if God were to tell us the answers, wouldn't it? If God just came amongst us and said, you know what, I know you're chauvinist, but actually you're wrong, and what I want you to do is see That'd be great. Or I know you're progressive and you've got very strong cultural about the university you went through, all, but here's what it actually is, the way men and women are. It'd be easy if God just came and told us. Do you agree? Now, this raises for us a deeply important question, though. If God were here and he says it is the position you don't like by your heart, if he says it's the opposite of the way you think, would you submit to it? Would you embrace it? Just remember, the one who would say that, of course, is the good God who gave his only son's life for us. He is for humanity, not against. So whatever he said to us would be for our good. Would you trust him in that? Now, actually, this is a good test for us, this passage. If God said that there are differences between men and women in the way we're to function and the roles that we have, if God were to say that, would you accept that position? I think if you're not in a place where you can say yes to that question, then you're actually, there's a more serious issue going on. And the more serious issue is, God is not God in your life. You are. You'll find yourself actually only embracing God if he agrees with your views, which means you're shaping God in your image and not being brought under God to be shaped by him. So for us, actually, as a church, that's the question that matters more to us than where we land on this passage. We care more about you actually having God as God, the most important one in your life, such that he shapes your convictions, not popular thought, not the numbers, not what makes you acceptable, not what your heart says, but he shapes your thinking. Are you with me on this? This is fundamental. Is God God or you? Begs the question, though, where can we find God's word on this? Yes, okay, if God came and said that there are differences and... But where do we find God's word on this that we can trust, that's reliable? The answer? The Bible. This is fundamental to us as a church. We're a Bible church. We're committed to the scriptures as the inspired word of God, as God speaking to us by his Holy Spirit. Are you with me on this? We look to the Bible, not the heart. We follow the Bible, not popular thought. We follow the Bible, not what most churches say. We follow the Bible, not what your latest blog you read on the internet says. We follow the Bible, not the preacher. It's the Bible, not me or anyone else who preaches here. It's the Bible. It's the Bible, not the latest church preacher you had. Not the one you like. It's the Bible. Now, this doesn't, of course, solve it entirely because we still need to interpret the Bible. You might have moved through all of that and go, yes, it's the Bible. I'm there. But we're still going to interpret it and make sense of it. But that's not as hard as it seems. It is complicated by the cultural things we bring. So we can tend to find what we want to find because of the cultural lens we bring. And so we've got to work hard to be humble enough to see what we're bringing, what emotion we're bringing, what we want it to say, so that we can put that to one side and look carefully at the text. But once you do that, it's not as hard as it seems. If we take time, look carefully, talk together, be aware of our lens, and not be afraid. Don't fear where this might take us. Because it's God's word, he's a good God, he gave his son for us, and I might just offer, your experience of church, if you've been with us for any length of time, is not that terrible, is it? You don't need to be afraid, so that we can actually just settle down emotionally and engage with the text. Now, my aim is to work at the text, but my aim is to today, I've done this a few times, but my aim today is to do that in front of you, and show you actually the words on the screen and highlight and do all of that. Because I want you to see my working, so you're best positioned to assess my working. Because the authority is the Bible, not me. I want you to see why I've come to the conclusions and what I'm doing with the Bible and so on as we sit together under the scriptures. And again, we'll do this tomorrow night. We'll look more at questions and discuss and just have a sharing of thoughts around this. Now, as we do this, I think it's helpful to go back a little bit again. Now, Jez and Isaac, we worked this out together. Jez kind of gave the big, broader picture and with a determination that I'd go back through some of these texts very quickly to get to the part that we want to get to, which is verse 13, 14 and 15. So there's where we're going. We're going to go a little bit longer today. I've warned everyone about this. So let's see if we can get back to it. Let's put this up on the screen, see if this works. There we go. It's magic. All right. What I want you, let's go through this text. I'm starting us back in verse 8 because I think that helps us touch on a few things and notice this to start with. He begins by talking about men and then women, all right? Notice this actually, as he goes through talking about men and women, the Bible, the Greek, the original language is very clear when it talks about husbands and wives. It has a couple of extra words to indicate in the context. None of that is here. And the logic of it makes no sense if it were husbands and wives. It wouldn't just be husbands who want to pray. It's actually men and women all the way through, fairly well established. But what does he want? He wants, let's look at verse 8. He wants men everywhere to pray. There is the main verb, the command, is to pray. It's not to lift. The lift is incidental to the command to pray. It's a way of talking about prayer. Now, I mention this because some people often feel like over the years we've talked about this, that you take some bits literally but not other bits. What about the lifting of hands? You don't take that too. No. When you understand what the Bible's saying, it's not actually saying, I command you to lift hands, though it's good to do. And if you lift hands amongst us, I delight that you do and keep doing it. It's a good thing to do. But kneeling is, in the book of Ephesians, the posture for prayer as well. There's different postures. Holding up hands is just one way. His focus of the command is to pray, and particularly to pray without anger or disputing. So that's his concern, that men be prayers and not use their hands for anger. This is such an important word for us today, and let me just take a moment on it. Men are not given much to prayer. You need to be prayers, says the Bible. And men too often are given to violence. Just this last fortnight, we heard news of another couple of women who were killed in an incident of domestic violence. Now, just the last week too, we've heard of a woman who's killed her husband. But that is, though it happens, very much smaller incidents compared to men abusing women. And men, we need to take regard to that. The Bible commands us to be prayers and not use our hands in anger. No woman ought to fear for her life in the presence of a man. No woman particularly ought to fear for her life in the presence of her husband, who vowed to love, honour, and cherish her. If you are struggling in this area, men, get help. The Bible commands you in this. But let's move on to women. I want the women to dress modestly. There is the command. He expands it out, of course, to dress modestly, not with, but with. And the but with is, but with good deeds that are appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, that's important to notice, particularly because verse 11, this passage that we're particularly going to focus on, flows directly on from good deeds appropriate for those who profess to worship God. That is to say, in context, verse 11 and 12 is an expression of what it is to live with good deeds in a way that is appropriate for women who profess to worship God. This is not incidental, is the context. So now let's just look very quickly at the broad structure of this whole section. What you have when we get down to these parts here is a command, a set of commands, and a reason for, which is the word, because.
So command with the reason. Verse 13, 14 and 15. My intention is to go very quickly through the commands and then spend most of our time on the reason, but I won't get to verse 15 today. We'll get to verse 15 tomorrow night. So let's look closely at the command. The command begins with the word that a woman should learn. The woman should learn. And I just want to pause there because this word in our context seems so insignificant, but it was massively significant in the first century. It was countercultural. We find the next part countercultural and offensive. They found this part countercultural and offensive. In Paul's day, it was the bit that caused the offence. Paul was not interested in being popular, and he taught what he needed to teach under God's word. Now, we find this whole idea of women learning ho-hum. So what? Of course. But this was part of the great women's liberation movement. We talk about the great liberation movement of the 1960s, the sexual revolution, the liberation movement, the feminist movement. The great women's liberation movement wasn't the 60s. It was the first century with the coming of the Christian faith. The Christian faith, and especially the teachings of the Apostle Paul, who wrote 50% of the New Testament, caused a massive reconfiguration in the way men and women related together. It transformed the treatment of women. It liberated them and gave them dignity, a dignity we now take for granted and think the 60s gave us. But the 60s gave us what it gave us because of the roots back into the first century with the Christian faith. It happened because of the way these teachings filtered down. Women should learn, be learners, grow in your thinking. But this same man, this same apostle, said that women are the glory of man. Men were good, but God got it right when he made the woman. 1 Corinthians 11. They are, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, to pray publicly in church, Francesca. They are to prophesy in church, to encourage and exhort. Paul pays honour to women. We looked at this last week as fellow workers, Romans 16, as Rufus's mother who helped him, was a mother to him, honouring women. And you add to this, of course, the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection were women. Whatever this command means that we're going to look a little bit more closely at in verse 11 and 12, it comes from the hand of a man and it comes from the hand of a biblical context and the whole Bible whose very teachings transformed the life of men and women, women for good. Which means that Paul is not oppressive. Our problem is we find it hard to hold together all of this positive affirmation teaching the New Testament from the Apostle Paul and this statement. But Paul didn't find it hard to hold it together, and we'll look at it tomorrow night and see how you do hold it together. It's a rich and important thing, a tapestry that needs to be thought through carefully with nuance. More tomorrow night. A woman should learn. But he goes on to say a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, the word quiet, we looked at this last week. It is not the word not silent. It's not the same word as silent. It's hesukia. And it's the same Greek word that you see mentioned at the end. She must be quiet. And it's the same Greek word Jez showed us at the beginning of chapter 2, which is clear that it doesn't mean silence. It means non-disputive, non-combative, and in full submission. But understanding this is helpful for another reason, and if I can show you this, understanding this is helpful for another reason because he begins with this command to learn in quietness and ends with she must be quiet. Do you see the use of the word twice? That therefore means it functions like a bracket around the central statement. You see that? That is, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Here's what that doesn't mean. Let me repeat again. She must be quiet. His concern is quietness, non-disputive, full submission. So verse 12, the beginning of verse 12, is the Apostle Paul explaining what the opposite of quiet and full submission is. Now, when you appreciate that, it actually helps you understand the words in verse 12. Now, again, last week, Jez spent more time on this. We'll look at it a bit more tomorrow night. A woman should learn, not teach. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission, not be in authority. When you understand the context, you see that the language of teach and authority have got context. They're the opposite of learn and submit. That gives you a sense of what those words mean. More again last week and next week. Now, brothers and sisters, what emerges in all of this is the shape of relationship between men and women in church life. Chapter 3, verse 15. That's Paul's concern, is in the assembly of God's people, where prayers are uttered together, where we're to come together in decency and so on, where there's to be this order and shape in the relationships that happen. More content to it tomorrow night. But the question comes, why did Paul issue this command? Why did it matter for him? Now, at this point, we get the most popular set of discussions that happen in Christian circles. People go, okay, the command is clear. It's not very hard to work it out. It's fairly straightforward. But why did he give it? And most typically, people fall on the idea that it's just cultural. He gave this command just because of particular circumstances in Ephesus, the city within which Timothy was living. And perhaps here are some very popular ones. There's a raft of different ideas about why it was just cultural and said, so therefore it doesn't apply to today. And here they are. Some of them are mutually exclusive, actually, too. The culture was patriarchal. And Paul was just imposing the acceptable pattern of behaviour onto the culture so that the church was acceptable in its culture. Well, that assumes Paul's just concerned about being acceptable, but he wasn't. Some then say, well, no, it wasn't patriarchal. It was feminist, actually. There's significant discussions in recent years around the cult of Artemis and the women priests, and therefore the resurgence of a feminist movement in Ephesus, and Paul was putting the lid on it. So it wasn't that it was patriarchal and he was just endorsing it. He was seeing that it was no longer patriarchal and he was putting a lid on it. Which is which? The other one is the new Roman woman. Some literature's come out about the Roman woman being feminist and breaking social patterns and so on. And so Paul was putting a lid. These things are suggestions and ideas that kind of mutually exclusive. Was it one or the other? The other one is that women were uneducated and Paul didn't want uneducated people teaching. But why all women and why men were uneducated? You've got that little trick of men. Women were the false teachers. But why all women silenced if women were false teachers? Why not just the false teaching ones? Women were shouting across the building. We've got wind on one side, but that was a later century thing. In the early centuries, they were in houses. They weren't separated like that in houses. And you go through these various cultural reasons. And if we had time, we can go through each and look at the evidence and so on. So tomorrow night, we're going to look at these a little bit more in detail, and especially the most recent one about the language of teach. But we don't really need to. We don't really need to go through all of them because Paul himself gives the reason. For, because. Here's the reason I'm giving you this command. Because women were uneducated. No, he doesn't say that. Because there were problems in... No, he doesn't say that. So all of these cultural assumptions about the reason don't actually fit with Paul's writings himself. Now, it begs the question, what are his reasons? And do they make sense? And so let me take you through these. The reasons he's given fall into three. You've got them there, 13, 14, 15. As I say, we haven't got time to go through the fifth verse 15. But let's just pick up the first two. Now, the Apostle Paul's first reason is, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, you might find yourself, as I've noticed over the years, you might find yourself going, what kind of reason is that? How is that a reason for women learning in quietness, full submission, not teacher? How is that a reason for that at all? Well, it makes sense if you share his context and assumptions. Let me illustrate. And I'm going to illustrate with a long illustration, so bear with me for this for a moment. I'm going to illustrate with Taylor Swift. I don't know why that brings a laugh, but there we are. Imagine there's a big Taylor Swift conference concert coming up, and the tickets are all sold out except for a small number left, and there's only a few left. And you hear that Sue got all the last tickets and David missed out. And you ask someone, how come she got them all and he didn't? And they say, because she got there first. Is that an explanation that makes sense? Is it a sufficient explanation? Hands up if you think it's a sufficient explanation to explain why she got all the tickets and he didn't. But you think with me about it. Step out of our context and culture into another planet, 2,000 years distance. She got where first is not said. Where? She got where first? The ticket booth or the online, she got there first. But we don't say it. We just know, we all know what we mean. And how is it that she gets there first explains why she got the tickets? Because 2,000 years from now, they won't use the process of getting there first. They'll use a raffle process to give out tickets. Doesn't matter what time you get there. You just get there, put your name in the hat, and after everyone's put their name in the hat, we pull it out and we get the one who gets all the tickets. And so they say, she got there first, she got them. What, that makes no sense because you don't get there first. Do you see? What we've brought to that she got there first is a whole set of assumptions that are so deeply ingrained in us, we don't question them. It makes perfect sense as an explanation because of so many assumptions. Do you hear what I'm saying? As an assumption, it makes perfect sense. Why are women not to teach and have authority in the public assembly? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. How is that a reason? Well, it works exactly the same way. If you share Paul's assumptions, which were deeply ingrained in his heart and mind and in the listeners, it makes perfect sense. Now, what are his assumptions? What are the assumptions that he's bringing to it? Well, it's chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis. It's chapters 2 and 3. Now, how do you know it's from chapters 2 and 3, Andrew? Where do you get that from? Well, because of the words he uses, the particular words he uses, the words, let me do this for you, the word formed, deceived, and woman. Let me show you how this works. I'm going to do it by a quiz. If someone could describe God bringing Adam into existence and formed a sentence to say, God blank Adam, what would be the most popular word people would use to describe God blank Adam? What is the blank? God did what, Adam, to bring him into existence? God created. That's the most, very much the most popular way we talk about God bringing Adam into existence, created Adam. Now notice that Paul uses the word formed. Come back with me to Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, we're told, verse 27, that God created mankind, male and female. But when you get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he says, then the Lord God formed a man and from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God formed the man. It's a very different Hebrew word. And Paul the Apostle notices very carefully that the description of Adam and then Eve is Adam was formed, not created. The point I'm making here is that Paul is a very careful reader of Genesis 2 and 3. The word deceived. Paul again is just reading this straight off the text. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Apostle Paul is just saying what the text says. And notice the word woman. Were you aware that it's not until chapter 3, verse 20, that the woman is called Eve? Now, most of us just hadn't noticed that. But all the way through chapters 1 and 2 and most of chapter 3, Eve is called the woman. It's not till after the fall and the curse and judgment that she's given the name Eve. Paul the Apostle is just reading carefully the language of the text. Now, why is this important to notice? Well, it's important to notice, friends, because when you read the Apostle Paul, he is clearly working from the text of Genesis 2 and 3, and he's doing it with great care and attention to what the words say and what the words mean. He's not just read it once, he's not just heard it online, he's not just heard it in a talk, he's studied it as a rabbi, formed, then the woman, then deceived. And as he's studied Genesis chapter 2 and 3, he has seen the order of forming is full of significance. And let me show you this from the passage. Verse 7, the man is formed first. Yes, very clearly. He's put in the garden. And then you find verse 16, the Lord says to the man, you are free to eat, you must not eat, for when you eat you'll die. It's not until verse 18 that there's talk of a woman being made. But up until this point, God has been addressing the man. He's created the man. He's given the man the commands. When verse 18, he talks about the forming of the woman, he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. The woman is made second as a helper for him. He is made first. Paul is paying careful attention to the shape of the text. And notice, none of this is after the fall, it's before the fall. This shape to the relationship. Now, before you freak out about the language of helper, be aware that God at times operates as a helper, uses the same Hebrew word. It's a position of great dignity. It's not subservient. It's not to be used and abused. The Bible and the Apostle Paul would be horrified if anyone thought the language of helper meant to use and abuse. He says the husband is to love his wife and die for his wife and serve his wife. And Jesus says those who are in power shouldn't lord it over others, but should serve those who are in power. So the thought that helper means diminished or less than in some way, God's a helper. But the woman is made to be a helper for him. The order the Apostle Paul sees is significant. All of this before the fall. Then you get in chapter 3 when the fall, the sin happens. You see a very important little shape. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Singular, not "where are you," plural. He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, I hid." He said, "Who told you," singular, "that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some from the fruit and I..." Now we'll come back to verse 12 in a moment. But what happens in this discussion, it's almost as if Eve is not there. What Paul's noticing is that God makes man, forms man first, the woman is made helper for him, and he is addressed to give him the command and directly addressed in the instant of sin, because there's an order to the relationship that emerges from the order of creation. So when Paul in this passage says Adam was formed first, then Eve, he is drawing on the significance of what occurred in chapter 2 and 3. This is why it matters that a woman should learn in quietness, and a man, it's only from among the men that there is teach and authority. It's not from among the women. That's why. Now, verse 14. In the same way, verse 14 is full of significance. It's a statement that on its own, you go, how does that work? Is it suggesting that she is deceivable? That's why. No, no, no. If she were deceivable, she wouldn't be elevated to be a teacher of anyone, but she's told in 1 and 2 Timothy to be teachers of others. So no, it's not that she's deceivable. It's again an allusion, shorthand, back to chapter 3 of Genesis about the nature of the fall. And so let me take you through this. When you look at verse 6, read with me there of chapter 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her. Who was with her. And he ate it. Now that should drop like a bombshell. The woman has had this conversation with the serpent, where the serpent has said, God didn't say, and he said, and you should, and this is good, you won't die. And she has this conversation, sees the tree, and she takes it. And the whole time we learn, the man was with her in that whole conversation. Who was with her? And he took it and ate it. Dig into this with me. Paul is bringing out the shape of what's happened in the creation of men and women, the order, and what happened in the fall, which was a complete undoing of the order. It's an extraordinary thing. She was deceived and became a sinner, and she says as much, verse 13, which triggers for you an awareness that his sin was not the sin of deception, but the sin of abdication. Abdication. Rebellion. Now, deceit is terrible, but abdication, rebellion. And this is why the Apostle Paul says that it's through Adam that sin came into the world. Have you noticed that in Genesis 3, actually it's the woman who became a sinner first and gave to her husband. He ate and became a sinner and they both fell into sin. But when Paul reflects on that whole incident and says, how is it that sin entered the world? He doesn't blame the woman, he blames the man. Why? Why does he say sin comes into the world through the man? Because Adam was made first, was given the command first, was to be in an ordered relationship with his wife of loving, sacrificial care and service of her, to lead her spiritually. And in fact, in the judgment that comes from God, verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about you must not eat, cursed. Because you listened to your wife. Not because you had a conversation and heard what she said. No. Because you obeyed your wife. Because you let her lead you into sin. The universe is shattered. Because the whole order that God intended is completely unraveled. Here again is a man and woman thing that emerges from this passage, that emerges from the second part of this text. Adam was not deceived, it was the woman and became a sinner. Now, Paul, in that context of 1 Timothy 2, is speaking a great deal to the women. And there's something I want to say to the women amongst us. But because of our cultural context, I'm going to mostly address the men because I think you need to hear something. You know, the woman was deceived, gave and led her husband, and he allowed her to do it and fell into sin. He did it with his eyes open, and so in his sin, humanity fell. He was made to take responsibility spiritually. That was the order. She was meant to be able to trust him and entrust herself to him. And as when she didn't trust him and he didn't lead, the world fell. God's intended pattern between men and women is not about the worth and dignity and value of men and women. It's got nothing to do with whether women are valuable, men are, right? It's got nothing to do with that. Well, it has insofar as we're the image bearers. And you'll notice there that when God expresses his judgment on the serpent, the woman and the man, he starts with the serpent, but there's no conversation he has with him. He has a conversation with the man and the woman, but he just curses the serpent because we're image bearers. And he leaves the man off to last in the judgment because of the responsibilities that men are meant to take. It doesn't say anything about whether the man is better suited for that responsibility and she isn't. Nothing is in here about that. It doesn't say whether she is deceivable and he's. It doesn't say men are better. It just says God created it like this. And church, it isn't every man who teaches and has authority over every woman. But what Paul says is those who are to teach and exercise eldership authority are to be taken from among the men, that men and women submit. Let me apply it. If I've read this rightly, and I've tried to show you my working, if I've read this rightly, then this is God's good word to his world. And let me speak to men particularly because of our cultural context. Men, you have had it hard in our culture for the last 50 to 60 years. Women have had it harder. But you've had it hard. You've got my sympathy. The culture has conspired to play to our innate sinful desires. What are the innate sinful desires that we have as children of Adam? The sin of abdication and anger. From the garden, men are prone to want to avoid responsibility. We're prone in spiritual things to give over to others. That was Adam's sin. This is our tendency. This is the wonky wheel on the shopping trolley that tends to pull us. We tend to pull into abdicate responsibility. We tend to pull in, get angry when people point out the problem. Our culture in the last 60 years has fed straight into the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve. But in past generations, prior to the revolution we've had in the last 60, 70 years, prior to that, we did have the resources to fight against the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve. We were encouraged to see that men needed to take responsibility because we were different to women. We were given to be the ones that were to give ourselves sacrificially to serve, love, and care for women because of their vulnerability, particularly in child rearing. And men were encouraged to see the differences, honour and respect the differences, and then voluntarily step up to take responsibility to love and care and support. The force of culture and social pressure helped curb the sin of Adam. But in the last 60 years, we've been told women don't want caring for. That they're offended if they're treated as if they need caring. They look after themselves, we've been told, because they're just like men. There's no differences between us all. And so men said, all right, that's fantastic. You mean you don't need caring for? I didn't want to care for you anyway. And so men took the easy way out. And the losers in all of this, what's the last 60 years proved? The losers are women, children, and men in many ways. Men post-60s have been told that women can have sex like men. There's no differences between the way we have sex. There's no difference psychologically in the way we think about the sexual relationships. There's no need to care for the consequences for women in sex because they can look after themselves. They don't need to be careful. You don't need to commit to her for the sake of a child. You can just have, she can have sex. The consequences of this, the sin of Adam. We've gone, awesome, I'll do what I want and she can look after herself. And the consequences of that are children being born outside of a marriage commitment without the care of husband and wife, father and mother. We've abdicated and then got angry when we've been attacked and accused of abdicating. And so we get toxic masculinity because men are confused. We don't know who we are anymore.
because we're told we're just the same, they're just the same, so we treat them the same. And when we treat them the same, they get crushed because men are bigger, louder voices, more aggressive. We've got no cultural resources to manage the differences. Churches have said that women can do everything the same as men. They can preach, they can teach, they can lead just as well as men, sometimes better. And it was thought that this would produce a wonderful equality of men and women. Instead, what it's done is spoken directly to the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve. Women are confused. They're confused what's wrong with men. How come they don't step up in churches when we've got this equality? How come they don't step up and take responsibility? Because they're sons of Adam. What did you think they were going to do? We always abdicate and then get angry. We're passive. We drop out. We don't need to lead a family. That's why churches these days, 70% are made up of women, 30% men. 60-40 at best. Do you know here it's 50-50? Men, see this about yourself. I could speak to women, but culturally I don't think it's... I think we're better to speak to men at the moment. Paul didn't have that cultural need, sensitively, but we do today. Men, my sympathies for you. It took me years to come out of the fog. The way the culture talked and the way it shaped me. But I was blessed by a father who was big on responsibility. He was a man who took responsibility and beat it into his kids that you take responsibility, you be the man. I was blessed by Christian leadership, by men that modelled sacrificial, loving, gracious, respectful, honouring leadership of women. They were beautiful to watch. And women who were strong and thoughtful and well-minded in it all, who entrusted themselves but did it with dignity. And it helped me to rethink. But I do see it in myself. I see the danger to abdicate, to go the easy road, and then to resent and blame women for the trouble I'm having. Especially when you're surrounded by women who want to take over. Now, man, if you've got a wife who wants to step up, praise God that she wants to grow and be more. That's your task, to nurture that and encourage her in that. Don't resent it, that she makes it hard for you. No, no, no. Don't wimp out and let her get ahead. Be spurred on by her enthusiasm to become enthusiastic yourself. This is a man thing. The danger for a man is if she wants responsibility and she wants to lead the family and wants to spiritually, I'll just let her. No, that's the sin of Adam. Or I must stop her so that I don't look bad. That's the sin of Adam. No, the harder thing and the better thing is to let her enthusiasm be nurtured and strengthened and let it spur you on to be all that you're meant to be as a man. Now, women, just a very brief note to you, though Paul said much more. This is profoundly important for our families and our societies. This is not an imposition. This is not an imposition on you. But Eve, the spirit of Eve, is alive and well amongst us, the spirit that resents men taking responsibility. Beware of that. Men, let's get back to you. Get your act together. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop being like Adam, the woman that you gave me, she made me do it. Stop abdicating. Stop feeling sorry. Stop blaming everyone else. Stop getting angry that it's hard. Yes, it is, but that's where glory is found. Who wants to be good at something easy to do? Glory is the glory of Christ, who gave his life to seek and serve, to give and help and grow. That's what we're called to. It's glorious. So get reading the Bible. Become a prayer. Learn to start knowing the scriptures and your God better.
Step up. Be the one that leads your family to come to church each week. Now, rejoice if you've got a wife who's doing that as well. You don't need to fight her over it, but don't you be the one that's also hard to get up and get going and she needs to stir you. Be the one that helps the kids get ready. Be the one that does what needs to be done so the family can get up and get out. Be the one that brings the family to church. Bring a Bible with you when you come, men. That you demonstrate that I come to sit under the Word of God. Be the one that makes sure the family are being nurtured in the faith, that the kids get to churn, get to Sunday school, get to youth group. Be that man. Be the one that dies for your wife, to love her. Lead her like Christ led the church. Wake up and stop being like Adam, who just passively gave himself to delayed adolescence. Be the man. How are you feeling, men? Angry? Well, deal with it. I don't know how to help you anymore. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for a word that is so countercultural, but a word that's good. A word that speaks to the truth of who we are, how we're made. A word that has the resources to actually bring men to all they're meant to be and women to the glory of man that they were meant to be. Help us both grow to be the full image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.